Please, to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Psalm 84. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. I think most of us would accept that a gem looks at its best in a setting which has been made and designed particularly for it, to set off its peculiar beauty in a way that perhaps something that was casually provided wouldn't do at all. So it is with the scriptures. If we want to understand any specific scripture, it's far better understood, has far more beauty for the soul, if it's understood not only in its immediate context, but in the context of scripture as a whole. So my exercise this afternoon is not only or particularly to give a verse-by-verse exposition of this psalm, but to say something about psalms in general, to say a little bit about the structure of the psalms, to say something of the background of this particular psalm, and then perhaps at this time I might even say a little bit about the psalm itself. Psalm 84 then. In every day, the Psalms have been particularly precious to the people of God in every dispensation since they were first written under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And it wasn't long, I suppose, after the first one was recorded that it became very obvious indeed that the Psalms as such give us the feelings of those who are in touch with God, in what, and their feelings that are produced in the presence of God in many and varying circumstances, particularly, I suppose, in times of adversity. And I suppose for this reason, many Christians speak of the Psalms as the heart of the Bible, where hearts are outpoured in the presence of the living God as a result of the response in his presence consequent upon the feelings produced in the circumstances of life and the experiences of life that our God brings us through. It may well be for that reason that
for women particularly, for the sisters particularly, who feel things perhaps ever so keenly.
It may be that for this and other reasons that the sisters find the Psalms, as we have them, 1 to 150, particularly precious to read through time and again. So then, in the Psalms, I think it's fair to say that in it we get a record of the feelings produced by passing through a variety of experiences, accepting that these come from the hand of the living God, and having been experienced as under him and unto him, that this is accepted in a way that otherwise wouldn't be possible. Of course, the Psalms are more than this. There's a large prophetic element in the Psalms, is there not? Quite a lot is said about Israel as a nation. Quite a lot is said, ever so sweetly, ever so necessarily, about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing directly as such is said about the Christian church. Although as we get a better understanding of them, it seems now and again that the veil is drawn to one side ever so slightly, so that something of the fullness of the counsel of God concerning Christ and his assembly is indicated here and there. Certainly, we don't get Christian truth as such. We don't get heavenly truth as such. We do get a lot about Israel as a nation, the remnant as such, and earthly blessings as such. With that in mind, I suppose we shouldn't be surprised when we read the Psalms and find that, generally speaking, they can be readily split into five sections, commonly called the five books of Psalms. They're fairly easy to recognize, finishing as they do with Psalms 41, 72, 89, 106, then on to the end, because they each of the book finishes at a progressive point in the ways of God, where it seems ever so appropriate that the writer offers a doxology, this overflow of praise in the presence of the blessed God. We shouldn't be surprised that after these doxologies then, in the last few verses of each of these books of the Psalms, that the first three books seem to make a point of saying how good this is in the presence of God, because in the first three books we end with a double Amen. At the end of the fourth book, we finish with Amen, Hallelujah. And then at the end of the fifth book of Psalms, 146 to 150 inclusive, well, in those books it's praise all the way, isn't it? Five Hallelujah Psalms just to round things off as a result. And of course, this is the intent, that every experience of life that we undergo in the presence and before the living God is with the intent that, having learned sweet lessons from them, that we might be able finally to exult in what we've learned of our God in and through them. Again, having got that far, perhaps our minds look for the parallel which can undoubtedly be found between the five books of Psalms as such and the five books of Moses as such. And we aren't surprised, are we, when we consider the first book of Psalms from 1 to 41, to find that, like the first book of Moses, Genesis, it's a book of beginnings, a book of the seed plot of God's plans for the ages, and particularly in whatever difficult situation there is, that there's a man to be found for God, God's man, speaking ultimately, no doubt, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But starting from Psalm 1, which in the most abstract way, I suppose, tells us the sort of man that is pleasing to God, the first book of Psalms, like the first book of Moses, tells us about the beginnings of the things that God has in mind. The second book of Psalms, like Exodus, we might be able to call, I suppose, the Levite's guide. The third book of Psalms, like Leviticus, we can speak of as the priest's guide. The fourth book, like Numbers, we can speak of as the warrior's guide. and the fifth book of Psalms, like Deuteronomy, God's book, fifth book in the Bible, through the hand of Moses, the recounting of God's ways with men, a second going over, a rehearsing of the ways of God, again, the people's guide. Now, having got that far in our general study of the Scriptures, it then behoves us, doesn't it, in looking at any particular psalm, to try and say, well, how does this fit into the picture? Or to put it another way, we are going to look a little at Psalm 84 today, and we have to say to ourselves, if this framework is a fair one, does the key fit? Does it unlock the door to a better and a happier appreciation of what God has to show us in this particular psalm to understand that it's in the third book of Psalms, lying as it does between 73 and 89, just about centrally in the middle of the third book? Well, of course, to do this, we'll have to go back and look again at the book of Leviticus, which, by way of summary, I've suggested might be termed the priest's guide. What do we learn in the book of Leviticus? All we learn there, do we not? About such things as approach to God, elements of the service of God, what there is that substantially we are able to praise for and about. And because the sanctuary is prominent, and again, a cursory glance at Psalms 73 to 89 will establish very readily that the sanctuary, the house of God, the presence of God, the courts of the Lord, his tabernacling among men, are very prominent words that come out again and again. And because the sanctuary is prominent, we find that the holiness of God is emphasized again and again and again. And as we learn from elsewhere, we can put these things together, can't we? And remember what the scripture says, that holiness becometh thy house. Now, I don't want to take too much time up, so I'll avoid the temptation of saying more about the third book of Psalms as such. But let us turn to it, and just to establish what we've already said, if you look, first of all, just run your eye down the verses, and if what we've said about a key to the third book of Psalms, that the sanctuary, the house of God, is prominent, just look at the number of times that this is referred to. Verse 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles, the dwelling places of the Lord. Verse 2, the courts of the Lord. Verse 3, thine altars. Verse 4, thine house. Verse 10, thy courts. And again in verse 10, the house of my God. There may be more, but just running briefly down there with the eye, these things become very obvious. One more thing about the Psalms. When we read our general Bibles, we notice here and there, as we read the scriptures, that sometimes at the top of the page, or at the beginning of a chapter, there's either a title, a heading, or a summary of what's going to be said in the chapter. Now, we need to be very careful when we look at such things, remembering that they are not part of the inspired text. They have been provided over a number of centuries by well-meaning Christians to direct us to things that they thought were concentrated upon in the chapter under consideration. But we need to bear in mind that they are that, and no more. When we come to the Psalms, it's very much different indeed. When we read a psalm, and there's a heading to it, this is part of the inspired text, and as of much significance to the student of Scripture as to the verses giving the detail of the psalm. So if we have a heading, we do well to meditate about the heading, to pray over it, to think about it, to see what lesson the Lord wants us to learn before we pass on, because very often this gives us the setting, the background, the framework within which the psalm can most happily be studied. Now let's see again if the key fits. The first element here is, in Psalm 84, it's to the chief musician. Now, this must be an important heading because it appears more often than any other heading in the Psalms. Something like 55 Psalms out of 150 have this included in the heading, to the chief musician. Now, those who are in touch, I suppose, with the literature of the day, and Hebrew scholars in particular, advise us that this term, the chief musician, doesn't only refer to the one who stood in front of the singers, or those who played the music and conducted them, but it's very much, this refers also to the originator of the music, the one without whom the music wouldn't be there in the first place. Not only the originator, but the inspiration of the music. And we can see how, in things like this, we are reminded straight away, our minds go on, surely. If in this third book, in particular, we are thinking of sanctuary service, if we are thinking of the movements of the heart upwards in the presence of the Lord, overflowing in praise and thanksgiving, we do well, do we not, to remember that the Lord Jesus personally is the minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, made by God and not by man. We need to remember that without him and his work, there would be no overflow of praise to God. There would be nothing indeed for us to pray about. So we can well understand in this section of the Psalms, which tells us a little about sanctuary service, that we are directed immediately to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who not only leads the praises of God, happy as that is, but the one without whom there would be no praises to offer at all. To the chief musician, then, upon Gittith. I am not a Hebrew scholar. No doubt I share that with most of my audience. But over the years, one gets to appreciate where one can check things to find that certain expositors are reliable. We get to know, don't we, where certain translations are determined to be reliable and trustworthy. And over the years, we form impressions about those that we can trust and those that we can't. Now, it seems fairly evident that Hebrew scholars over the years have had some divergence of thought as to what this next little bit means to the chief musician upon Gittith. For instance, there's apparently good cause for thinking that this word Gittith refers to a musical instrument. A musical instrument which was local to Gath, which had a blend of tone and beauty in the sound of it that was peculiar to it. And if anyone from elsewhere was able to hear it, they were able to discern where it was from and the purpose for which it was used. Now, it's no coincidence, I'm sure, that the scriptures tell us that King David, long before he was king, when he was suffering the most intense persecution at the hands of King Saul, one of the places where he found sweet sanctuary was at that very spot from where this musical instrument was produced. Oh, it reminds us, doesn't it, that in adversity, in the most extreme and adverse of circumstances, that there are things that we learn about the God with whom we have to do, the one that we've come to know as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there are things we learn of him that we would learn in no other way. There is a sweetness produced. There is a mellowness produced in the heart and in the person who accepts as from the Lord, as the scripture says, accepting things in the sense that the Lord is bringing us through a circumstance and saying to us, this thing is from me. And oh, there is a sweetness which is in parallel with the sweetness of the tone and the mellowness that this instrument apparently produced, that David and many others were able to enjoy because it was there that God brought him through the most adverse of circumstances. But the scholars tell us that a good alternative to being a musical instrument is that the very word indicates a winepress. It takes us on again, does it not, to the thought that there is that fruit of the vine which is produced by the bruising and the pressure that's applied in the winepress, which produces that which the scripture says maketh glad the heart of man. The Lord Jesus Christ, in signifying his person as the Son of God, in the first sign recorded in the Gospel by John, indicated by turning the water into wine, of the joy of his kingdom that would ultimately become available when his authority was acknowledged. And one of the first blessings that is brought to light in that gospel, in that first sign, is the joy that is produced. Oh, our minds go on again. Only by the suffering love of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, only because he, the sinless, spotless Son of God, suffered even unto death, and that the death of the cross, is there any joy for us at all? And we can give thanks, can we not, that this happy blend of sorrow and joy comes out more sweetly and more fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ than in anyone else at all. Our minds go back again, I suppose, to the book of Genesis, when Rachel brought forth her son. His name given by her was Benoni, son of my sorrow. When Jacob saw his son, he rejoiced and called him Benjamin, the son of the Father's right hand. And again, the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us again, ever so sweetly and ever so necessarily, that he who was the true Benoni, he who became a little lower than the angels for the express purpose of the suffering of death, is also, by the grace and the glory of God, the Son of the Father's right hand, crowned with glory and with honor. Oh, this blend of sorrow and pleasure and suffering, which leads in the mercy and the grace of God to the rejoicing in his presence in a way that nothing else could produce. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. In many ways, for us, the most significant part of the psalm. Who are these people? What have they done to deserve such a wonderful privilege as participating in the service of God in the sanctuary? What have they done to deserve it? What equipment had they? What qualifications had they? What qualities did they possess in order that they might officiate in this way? Oh, there's only one possible answer to that. They didn't deserve it at all. Rebels, that's what they were. We've sung the words, trembling we had hope for mercy, some lone place within the door. That was exactly the position of these sons of Korah. In this third book, which tells us so much about praising in the presence of God, perhaps there are more psalms here of the sons of Korah than anywhere else in the book of Psalms. You will recall that when God exercised his sovereignty in declaring those who would be used representatively on behalf of the nation to come into his presence, to go out from his presence, Korah and others led by him rebelled against the declared will of God. And they said, under Korah's guidance, why should Moses, why should Aaron be selected? We are as good as them. Numbers 16, isn't it? Tells us that the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed them. And a casual reading of the scriptures there would give us to understand that not one was spared. But when we get to chapter 26 and following, we find that here and there, we get an individual here, a group there, where we get indications that some of the descendants of the rebel Korah had been spared. Many of the Psalms, like this one, give us indications about the sons of Korah. And in every case, there is this confirmed, that their very existence is a tribute to the mercy of God. Isn't that us? That our very existence, the very fact that we are in a position to appreciate what our God has done for us, is a tribute to the mercy of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Now that was the exact position of the sons of Korah. And wherever they have come to light, and it's something to look for in the scriptures, that wherever they come to light, there is somewhere in the context a signal tribute to the mercy of God and his delivering hand, which has spared those who in themselves, as a result of what they are by nature and by practice, deserve nothing else, nothing short of the judgment of God. Now, as you see, I haven't left a lot of time for speaking about the detail of the psalm. But let's have a look at one or two things about it. The first thing to notice is that fairly readily, the psalm of 12 verses is split up into 3/4. At the end of the first and the second section, you get this Hebrew word, selah. Pause for meditation. Spending time in the presence of God. Going over what great things he has done for us. Without being flippant about it, we could almost put to this word selah, say, well, think about that. How about that? Isn't that wonderful? And like this psalm, at the end of every subsection, pausing for meditation, if we learn nothing else this afternoon than this, that every so often it does us good to stop, to pause in the presence of the Lord, to go over how his mercy has spared us, to go over as before him the many blessings that have come to us, not because of what we have done, but because of the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are happy things, happy occupations, in sanctuary, in the presence of the blessed God. If we look at them, I think it's by no means a stretch to say that in the first four verses, we get things which are connected with the privileges of the house of God. If we look at the second four, verses 5-8, I think we get indications there about the cause and the effect of making progress in the things of God. And then in the last four, we certainly get things which might come under the heading protection under the hand of God. And when we think about those things, these four equal sections, the privileges of the house of God, progress in the things of God, protection under the hand of God, we are reminded, are we not, of that section in John's Epistle, chapter 2, where in the same order and with the same intent, we have a delineation of things which are appropriate to those who, as far as advancement towards spiritual maturity are concerned, can be likened to fathers, young men, and little children. And I think it might be a good exercise if, when we pause for meditation in the presence of the Lord, we understand that in these first four verses,
We get things which in the sanctuary, in the house of God, where God's presence is manifest, felt, appreciated, and responded to, that we are learning there some of the privileges of the house of God. How pleasant, how amiable, the psalmist says. Is it irksome to come to a meeting? Is it a hardship to meet with the people of God? Is it a delight, on the other hand, to say, well, whatever I enjoy by way of individual experience, if the Lord's people are arranging to come together, I want to be there, I must be there, because there collectively we can enjoy something of this spirit. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul long, the psalmist says, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Not only to sinners, but to saints. We need to remind ourselves, don't we, that there is a longing, a soul longing, that only God can satisfy. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out. Where the Spirit of God indwells us, and he does, he prompts these longings, this soul crying out, and the crying continues until soul satisfaction is given. Oh, it is a happy thing to cry out for the blessing of the presence of the Lord. And here we are reminded that this is one of the privileges of the house of God. If there is a simple comparison between the sparrow and the swallow, it may well be this. Again, nothing new, but let's remind you. The Lord Jesus confirmed in his speaking of sparrows, 2 for a farthing, 5 for 2 farthings, that individual single sparrows are so valueless that spoken of singly, they're spoken of as the odd one thrown in. I have noticed that as Christians mature, they gain an increasing appreciation of their personal worthlessness. As we think of the mercy of God as the days go by, it behoves us, does it not, to remember that however much progress we make in the things of God, whatever advancement there may be in terms of spiritual mellowness and maturity, in ourselves, we are no better, no different in ourselves than when we first trusted the Lord. And there is an enhanced appreciation of the worth of the Savior, because going along with it, there is the increasing appreciation of our own worthlessness left to ourselves. It will always be true to say we are not of ourselves sufficient. And if the sparrow can be looked at as worthless, I suppose the swallow is one of the most restless of birds, flitting about hither and thither, seeking until ultimately it finds a place to rest. And here, the soul that is understanding, appreciating, and enjoying the privileges of the house of God is like the worthless sparrow, but of high estimate to the heart of God. And also, like, I suppose, the restless Saul before he met the Savior on the Damascus road, flitting about, full of anxiety, and yet not only for himself, for herself, the swallow has a nest for her young. Even thine altars. I think, again, it is not without significance that in speaking of the courts of the Lord, the tabernacle of God, the house of the Lord, I think it's worthy of note here that the psalmist speaks of thine altars. Oh, let us never forget that there'd be no rest for the swallow. There'd be no satisfaction for the sparrow unless the claims of God had been met. And when we get a reference to the altars of the Lord, we are reminded that it is only because the claims of God have been met
as a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in dying at Calvary, that it is only because of that that there can be those found in the house of God echoing his praises. No wonder then that at the end of that little section, he says, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be continually praising thee. Not still in the sense of yet, or however, but still in the sense of continuing. How wonderful that we have been brought into that appreciation of the person and work of the Son of God, to the end that there is substance here for eternal praise in the presence of the living God, as a result of the outflow and the upflow of appreciative hearts of those who've been brought into a sense of the significance of the work of Christ upon Calvary. No wonder then that when he gets this far, he says, well, I must pause. Think of these things. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, the privileges of the house of God. When we come to the second section, we come to the potential of making progress in the things of God as a result of a right response to the circumstances of life that the Lord brings us through. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. I've read many translations for this, as no doubt you have. Many different versions as to how the order of the words and something of the meaning of the words. But I have a feel for this verse. I cannot give you it by way of exposition. I cannot justify it from the meaning of the words as such. But I'd like to tell you the conclusion I've come to when it says, in whose heart are the ways. You will have heard of a saying of men that all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. Now I want to change that. Bearing in mind what the psalmist says here, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways. Isn't it a happy thing? If whatever comes to us from the Lord, we can see his hand in it, that we can find him in it, not only as to cause, but as to result. In other words, for the Christian, every road, every way leads to him who brought the circumstance upon us. Oh, what a difference it would make to our reaction to the circumstances of life, the disappointments, the frustrations, the disillusionments, ambitions unrealized, friends removed, things that we thought were just what we should be doing for the Lord, and yet the door is closed. What a difference it would make to us if we accepted that in it, accepting his strength for ours. As the verse says, blessed is the man or the woman whose strength is in thee, that whatever the way, whatever it seems to come from, humanly speaking, as coming from the Lord and leading us into his presence to learn him from it. Oh, this is the source of true strength, isn't it? Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. I think at least partial justification for that comes in this verse 6, who passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears, makes it a well. Most of us insist on learning things the hard way. I suppose we can look back easily at the nation of Israel and say, well, they went round and round in circles. They spent 38 and a half years to achieve an 11 days journey. But we are like that in our experience, aren't we? God makes things plain in the scriptures. If we follow his guidance in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no limit placed upon the progress that we can make.
And yet, not accepting things as from him, like Cain onwards, insisting on doing things our way, we not only limit our experience, but we defer for many long years blessing that could have been ours much earlier. And here we find that the psalmist, it is in adversity. It is when he's brought into tears in the presence of his God that he learns his God in a way that perhaps nothing else can produce. And here we have, whether it's the refreshment well-like that is produced in the valley of tears, when we have extreme adversity brought to us, or whether it's the gentle undulations of life, of day-by-day living, we find that the strength being drawn from him becomes the source of refreshment to us. Now, I haven't time for any more detail. Let me say, as a matter of personal testimony, I'm sure it's true of you, verse 10, a day in thy court is better than a thousand. A comparison's made, but with what? We can only say, a day in the presence of the Lord is worth a thousand times a thousand, anywhere else. When he goes on to say, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. After some few years now of Christian experience, I must say for me, and I'm sure it's true of you, that there's nowhere else on earth that I would rather be than in the presence of the people of God, appreciating the mercy of God, happily enjoying the things that the Lord brings upon us, enjoying his blessings, enjoying his presence in the courts of the Lord. And like the psalmist, I would rather be a doorkeeper right on the very threshold in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, that's our experience, isn't it? There's nowhere else we would rather be. There's no one else we would rather be with than the Lord's people. And the best is yet to be. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. The Lord resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. At the present time, the Lord gives grace. He's shown mercy to us. He gives us grace. But here, speaking of the future, the psalmist can happily say, the Lord will give grace and glory. Oh, at the present time, we can see glory in the face of Jesus. We can enjoy in the presence of the Lord a foretaste of what lies ahead. But the Lord reminds us in this happy little psalm that when this life of experiences, pleasant or painful, is over once and for all, whether by death or by the coming of the Lord, that the best is yet to be. The Lord will give grace and glory. May the Lord help us while we look on to that, to enjoy his presence in the meantime as we wait for him.